turning. If you can keep your Bible or your device or whatever you're using open at the passage, that would be helpful. Well, it's an interesting Sunday to be preaching. All of us are thinking about Queen Elizabeth II having died after a long, long life of public service. I happened to read during the week a dedication that she said on the radio from Cape Town on her 21st birthday, and I was just blown away by the way that she wanted to dedicate herself to the service of what was then our imperial family, I think she called it, and the way that she invited others and humbly said that she wasn't going to be able to do it without them and without all of us. She's a wonderful example of someone faithful to the very end in her Christian life and in her desire to serve. Then again, today is also the 11th of September. It's 21 years now since Al-Qaeda terrorists flew planes into the towers in New York. 21 years of grief for those affected on that day. 21 years since almost immediately America moved to do something, anything, to bring the perpetrators to justice. And of course, because of where Osama bin Laden was, that led to the invasion of Afghanistan and Operation, it was going to be called Operation Infinite Justice. Then it was pointed out that perhaps Muslims around the world might be offended by that. I think Christians probably could have been offended by that as well. And so they called it Operation Enduring Freedom. We want justice, we want freedom, and yet there is great evil in the world. Now, the first thing that Micah chapter 2 shows us is that God judges evil. In Micah chapter 1, last week, Israel and Judah, we know that there's bad stuff coming, but their sin wasn't really described. But it's the first thing mentioned in chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud a man of his home, a fellow man of his inheritance. The rich were preying on the poor. It doesn't take much for a subsistence farmer to need a loan. And then it doesn't take much for that family to start to fall behind on the payments. And then it doesn't take much to find that they've lost the farm. And then they have nothing. Even in our own day, there's still a wallet wizard and all of those wonderful guys who will lend you money while you wait for your next payday. They're just inches away from the line that makes them loan sharks, aren't they? And therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. These folks were dreaming about evil. It's what they thought about lying on their beds. As they went to bed at night, they thought, what can I do tomorrow? What can I get away with? As they woke up in the morning, that was what got them up in the morning. What can I do today? And so the calamity, the disaster that swept through the towns right up to the gate of Jerusalem was the Lord's judgment against their sin. Verse 4, in that day, men will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. The rich developers, the loan sharks, the nobles, the plantation owners, now suddenly they sound like the peasants. As they say, sir, they've taken our land away. That's why it's a taunt. That's why it's ridicule. And these verses are phrased in the terms that come from Israel's story and Israel's law. Because these are sinners. They are coveting against the 10th commandment. They are taking fields from their neighbours. They take the inheritance that was promised to Abraham. The inheritance that was divided up by lot in the assembly when they received the promised land. Calamity has come because of the people's sin. Now, as Graham explained last week, the word of the Lord came to Micah during the reigns of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And in Jotham and Ahaz's time, Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And so then only Judah was left. And when Hezekiah had been king for 14 years, in 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came south, crushed a rebellion among the Philistine cities on the coast, and then turned eastward and headed up into the foothills and attacked Judah. Sennacherib says that he captured 46 walled towns. He boasted that he had shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem, quote, like a bird in a cage. We know what it was like because Sennacherib went home and turned one of the rooms of his palace into beautiful carvings of him destroying the city of Lachish between Gath and Jerusalem. So that long list of towns that were being described for us last week were towns that were taken by the Assyrians, destroyed, wiped out. Now, Miriam, do you want to look after this picture for me? It's not a happy picture, can I say. Sennacherib is sitting on a throne and people are being brought before him. There's a couple of people who look like they're definitely dead. Not a lot of the captives are wearing clothes. Various of the Assyrians are holding knives and look like they're about to do unspeakable things. It's not good. But Micah was explaining to Jerusalem that this dispossession and the stream of refugees were God's judgment on their sin. The sin of their ruling class. They'd set themselves in business up against God's law and his purposes. And so he was judging their evil. God brought his judgment through this really not a great human agent. Sennacherib is not someone you would go, yeah, there is God's agent of judgment. He's going to bring justice. He was brutal. He was superstitious. He was an idolater. He was boastful. And yet Micah can say, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against these people. The sin of the people is matched by the judgment that came on them. Those who took land will have it taken away. Those who enriched themselves will lose their fortune. The stolen inheritance will be given away by foreigners to foreigners. But it isn't perfectly fair, is it? The poor families who were evicted had nothing to lose, but they still have nothing. The rich corporate pirates, the loan sharks, probably weren't the ones rushing to die on the walls of Lachish. When we say that the nation was under judgment because of the sin of the rulers, the whole people were caught up in that. The whole nation. The victims and the perpetrators. God judges evil. This punishment is as a parent, I'm sure many people in the room have tried to do consequences rather than punishment. You don't just sort of come up with an arbitrary punishment. You try and think, how does what I need to do to teach my child a lesson, how does it naturally flow out of the bad thing that they've just been doing? How can I do this? Maybe I can do a let's see how you like it. Don't do this thing because let's see how you like it when it's done to you. And when Micah says, this is God bringing disaster against you, this is him making sure that when justice is done, it's also seen to be done. That it's understood by the people, oh, okay, that's what's going on. We're suffering because of sin. Now, in the absence of a word from the Lord, as Micah had, we can't assume that any given event is God's judgment. And on the other hand, we can't assume that it isn't. And so while we look for God to be active in the world, to bring justice and to work through human agents, sometimes very human agents, we also fear God's judgment. We respect that he has standards of justice high above ours. And we long for a time when all of the sort of injustices of the world, even as we sort out one injustice, it builds up more, when all of those will be summed up into one perfect judgment against sin and evil. And we know that in this age, judgment will be incomplete. Sometimes it will be indiscriminate. but God judges evil. So that's what we've heard about God. But what we hear about people is not great. God judges evil, but people ignore evil. Not all of us are the kind of cartoonish villains of verse 1, but we ignore evil, especially evil that we are used to, or comfortable with, or that we profit by. People ignore God's judgment on evil, that he calls it evil, and that he's going to do something about that. And even God's people ignore our evil, and we ignore God's judgment. That's what happens in this passage. Verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Not just random people, God's people. Not just members of God's people, but their own prophets say, look, let's not preach about these things. Let's not scare the horses. Let's not upset the apple cart. Just settle it down. And they seem to muddy the waters three different ways. They say, look, we're God's people. Surely he won't let us be disgraced because that would disgrace him. They question whether it's in God's nature even to be angry or impatient. Really? Does the Lord become impatient? Surely not. And they seem to point at the messiness and the brutality of the invasion, as I've just done, and they say, does the Lord do such things? Don't talk about such things. Is that really God's justice? Micah says that in telling bad news, he would be doing good. He would be doing good if the hearers were better. Do not my words do good to the one whose ways are upright? Won't someone who cares about right and wrong listen to this warning? But, verse 8, lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. God's people have become just like the enemies of God's people. They are their own enemy. Everything that war brought, the theft, the disturbance of the peace, the loss of homes, the loss of blessing. Micah says everything that war brought was already happening in peace because God's people had risen up like enemies. They were enemies of the carefree and of women and of children. And so Jerusalem, which ought to be the place of God's temple, the safe place where he gave David and Solomon rest from all of their enemies, Jerusalem has been defiled by the people's sin. Verse 10, get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, for it has been defiled. It is ruined beyond all remedy. But greedy, plotting people, covetous thieves, only want to hear promises of prosperity and fun. If a liar and deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the profit for this people. Bad news is not welcome. And yet sometimes bad news is the truth. People ignore evil. God was judging this sin. This sin undercut their national story of inheriting the land and being blessed. This sin went against their own laws against it, and yet this sin continued. Often the Bible will show us pictures of people whose great interest in God is what they can get out of him. The people of Micah's time thought that they had a blank check from God. He would always be patient with them. He would never act against his own people, and so they could continue on as they wanted. Maybe if they wanted to reform a bit over here, they'd do that. But if they wanted to sin over there, they'd do that too. They coveted, they stole. But in verse 2, it said, it's in their power to do it. This was the way things were done. This was how their society was set up. This was how to get a place in society, to gain status and wealth. And so their society, their nation, is doomed. The people were happy to hear from prophets, just as in this day and age, we are very happy to hear on the news, a talking head will come on and explain what's going on. There's lots of best-selling self-help books that'll give you the five rules or the seven guidelines or the 47 life hacks. But really what we want to hear is something that will keep us in our comfortable place of continued gratification. We want wine and beer. The people, God's people, remember, are like a child just putting their hands over their ears and going, la, 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 I can't hear you. Even as they walk towards something dangerous, or even as they're hurting their little brother or sister, even as they've got this bright idea and you know it's just not going to work, I can't hear you, I'm not listening. I don't want to hear no, I just want to hear. The truth isn't welcome news, but it's the truth. Now, if God's people ignore evil and ignore his justice, then the application is pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't be like those people. The movers and the shakers in Jerusalem were only interested in their prosperity. So what are we interested in? What is the thing that you think about in bed? What is the thing that you dream about in your idle moments? What is the thing that gets you up in the morning? Yes, I'm going to tackle the day. Think of all those things that I'm going to do. What is it for you? What do you think is the deal between you and God? I think plenty of us, plenty of Australians, I think of it sort of transactionally. It's like you get on Santa's nice list and then you get the presents. Give God a certain level of behaviour in exchange for a certain level of blessing. If you want more blessing, obviously you're going to need to behave a bit better. I think lots of people think about it like that. It's one of the reasons that every week in church we confess our sins. We remind ourselves it's not about our behavior, it's about God's grace, it's his goodness to us. That we are good, we try to do good because he makes us good, not because we're earning our way to him. It's all of us trying not to ignore evil so that we can respect God's judgment and long for his justice. But as we try not to be like the Israelites, in one way we'll always be like them because we all have things that we don't want to listen to. How can we pay attention to what we want to ignore? When we're reading our Bibles at home, when we're reading in a Bible study group together, we're not just there to use God's word for it to make us feel good, are we? We're there to hear God speaking to us. We're here to have the Lord Jesus talk to us, and we want to obey him. So how can we avoid ignoring the things we just don't want to hear? Well, here's one discipline. Look for the good. When you're aware of a different view, look for the good. Maybe there's a different way to read a passage you're looking at. Maybe there is a different passage that might trump this one. Maybe you're aware that someone reads this much more tightly and that doesn't allow certain behaviours. Maybe you're aware people read something much more loosely and that lets them get away with a whole bunch of stuff that you think is wrong. But rather than just saying that's wrong and ignoring them, try hard to understand why someone might think that. Why do they think differently? What is the good that they are trying to protect? What is the truth that they are trying to uphold? And while you still may not agree with them, how can you make sure that you're protecting those good things and upholding those truths? Micah was concerned for the plight of the poor, but even if he was reading the law wrong, couldn't the people and the prophets in Jerusalem have done something to understand how to protect the poor, rather than just say, well, look, we're following the law, it's all perfectly legal? And this is why we pray for ourselves and for those who'll hear the message of Jesus, because we know that none of us likes hearing that we are sinners and we need a saviour. And so we're asking God's Spirit to be at work, to change people's hearts, to soften them, to open their ears and their eyes to the truth. Because people, even God's people, ignore God's judgment on evil. Now, as Graham mentioned last week, all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 is judgment and disaster and calamity. But then, finally, we get to verse 12. So our last point today, God will save. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I'll bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. God will save. The salvation promised didn't come from Judah's strength or Hezekiah's leadership or some kind of complicated international deal with the Egyptians or the Babylonians. No, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will do this. This is what God would do, what God promised the people in Jerusalem. God will save. Now, I can't read this gathering and bringing together and penning up and thronging kind of language without thinking of that city with Assyrian soldiers going around outside and all the refugees streaming into the city and it getting more and more crowded, more and more noisy, difficult to walk around, not enough food. The army commander came and threatened Hezekiah with starvation and siege. The Assyrian king boasted about shutting him up like a bird in a cage, but God said through Micah, no, I'm bringing you all together, not like birds, but like my sheep. I'm bringing you together, I'm gathering you, ready for me to save you. The people needed a leader who would shepherd them and protect them. And stuck in the city, surrounded, they needed someone who would break open the way. They needed a pioneer, a champion, a shepherd king. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. The Lord is king. God will save. Now, we may not be in extremities as they were, although some people are. The people of Ukraine are. The people in Tigray, in Ethiopia, are. Our brothers and sisters in Nigeria who face constant attacks and threats just for being Christian, they are in extremities. But our situation is perilous too, because God judges evil and people, us, we ignore it. And so we need a pioneer to make a way for us out of sin and death. We need a champion to fight our battles. We need God to bring justice and to save us. We need a king. And Jesus says he is that king. He's the one who saves. He's the one who makes a way through to salvation. John chapter 10, I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Here is the opposite description. Not us on the inside wishing that we could be out in the fields, but us on the outside, still in the city, but on the outside of the temple, wishing that we were worthy to come in, wishing we were worthy to be in God's holy city, wishing we were worthy to approach him. But once again, Jesus is the way. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Jesus made a way for us with his blood, through his body. Jesus is the king we need. And so we sing, crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. We want to be gathered by the shepherd. We want to follow him, and we want to follow him together. We want to be his flock and live his way and listen when he tells us where we are doing wrong and repent and trust in his grace. God judges evil. And we don't want to hear that. And so as we trust in Jesus, we follow him and we listen to him, and we trust that Jesus will save.